You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, I Am Not Stuck, continuing the sermon series, Who Am I? At Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and on Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. You are the wonder-working God. And we stand in awe of you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured blessings and good things into our lives. And with our tithes and offerings, and even with our very lives, we say, Lord, we give ourselves back to you. Use all that we have. Use who we are for your glory. And even this morning, we invite you to help us know more truly who we are in you. Speak into our lives, bring your truth close, capture our attention, refine our thinking, shape our desires, that we might live in a way that brings the greatest good into our lives and from our lives for your glory. Lord, as I open the scripture together with us, Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to decrease so that you would increase, because as we're here, Lord, we're just mindful that we're here for you. We're not here for ourselves. We're not just here to hear someone talk or to sing songs, but we are here to meet with you, the living God. So come now, Lord, and lead us closer to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2015, there was a study in Great Britain that was done to really assess how people were doing in their lives, how they were feeling about life, and some of the questions related to, you know, happiness and life satisfaction. And the outcome of the study was that only 3 out of every 10 people would describe themselves as happy in their lives. They said money worries, dead-end relationships, unfulfilling jobs were among the things by which they felt like they were unfulfilled. And in fact, 69% of the people who responded to that study described themselves as feeling trapped in their lives. The response to that study is to be to thank the Lord that we don't live in Great Britain, apparently. No, because there was a study done the year after that in the U.S. that actually said this: 75% of people who live in the United States are feeling frustrated and disappointed with their lives, with more than half of people responding in that study saying that they were stuck in a rut in their lives. Amongst the many different things that were mentioned in there, nearly 50% of respondents indicated that they were holding on to a dream for their life that they had not acted on in 10 years. And 15% of everybody who responded to that study in 2016 in the U.S. said this, that they felt deep regret about the way that they were living their life. Wow. Okay, what do we do with that? Why is there such a great chasm between what we want for our lives and sometimes where we feel like we're living in our lives? Why is there such a great distance between our dreams and our realities in our life? Reminds me of the story of, that was in 2015, of a motorcycle stunt rider who decided he was going to set the record for the highest motorcycle tightrope ride in the world. This is why the Guinness Book of World Records exists, for things like this, right? This guy's name was Mustafa Danger. I'm totally going to change my name to that somehow, something like that. He is a Moroccan stunt driver. He as he went out on this wire that was stretched between 2 hotel buildings in a resort town in Spain, as he went out on his motorcycle with his assistant as a counterbalance in a cage immediately below him, 500 feet above the ground over a span of 2,000 feet, before they got to the other side, they became stuck in midair. It's a bad feeling. He didn't make it to the other side in that first attempt, even though he delayed the trip multiple times because of weather. He got stuck about 15 feet from his destination. I feel like that's a great metaphor for how some of us feel in our lives. We're between one thing and another. We feel stuck in midair. There is a chasm between our hoped-for destination and the reality in which we find ourselves. He was pulled to safety by some folks and took a second crack at it and actually was able to make it across. But why do we feel that way sometimes? Why do we feel stuck? Why do we feel a dissonance in our lives between our hopes in our realities. Why is it that we often feel so stuck in our lives? It's an experience that almost everybody seems to have in their lives, this idea that we want something, but we're not there. We look at our jobs sometimes and we say, why is the job I have not the job I wish I had? Or why is the job I have didn't turn out to be the job I thought it was? And I feel dissatisfied. We look at our relationships and say, oh, why isn't this relationship going the way that I wish it would? And why am I trapped inside of this other relationship? We look at some of our other pursuits and dreams and we feel like it's out there and it's not where we're at right now. And that sort of sense of being stuck between things, or the dissonance, an existential dissonance in our lives between our dreams and realities, is something we experience many, many times in our life. Now, the problem with that situation is this, that most of the time when we think about things not being right, we begin to give attention to all of our circumstances and situation and say, if this thing out here would change, insert your answer in the blank, if this thing would change, then perhaps that dissonance would disappear. I wouldn't be stuck, and then I would be in this better situation. But the problem is this, that many times we fail to pay attention to one of the greatest sources of being stuck and feeling dissonance. It's ourselves. And the things going on inside of our lives that shape the way we see the world, that shape the way that we encounter the world and relate to the world, sometimes the dissonance isn't just with our boss or with our finances or with our pursuits or with our job or with our relationships. It's actually something going on inside of us that we don't know how to resolve. And this leads us right into the story of the Bible, the scripture that begins to address the reasons we feel dissonance in our lives, that something isn't right, that we're stuck, is a reflection of a great reality that we have to pay attention to, both in the world out there, but in the world of our lives. And we're in a series that we're just kind of getting going after last weekend called Who Am I?, where we're exploring our sense of identity in the midst of the world, specifically exploring what does the Bible say about human identity, personality, and how we come to a place of flourishing in God with who we are. Answering that question, who am I, and addressing different aspects of it this weekend, looking at this sense of being stuck or feeling at dissonance in our personal identity. In the Bible, we encounter two basic truths that are related to this feeling of being stuck or existential dissonance. It's these two truths. The first of them is this: the world and life is good, and perhaps even better than we imagined. There's things we experience in our lives that we experience with other people or we experience in nature that just lift our souls into a different place and we say, wow, I didn't realize that could be so good. I didn't realize that could be so beautiful. I saw the pictures in a book or online, and when I went to that place, suddenly it just astounded me and left me breathless. The world is good, perhaps even better than we imagine. That's one of the great truths that relates to this reality of dissonance. And the other truth is this: the world is bad and perhaps worse than we imagined. We see it in the news. We thought, man, I thought it was bad until I read that news headline. We see it in our cities. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it in our country, in our world around us. Things that we thought, I knew human beings could do bad things, but I didn't realize they would do something quite that bad. Or like that. And then we see it in our lives sometimes where we thought, I knew I wasn't perfect, but I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe I just did that. I hope nobody finds out that I did that thing. And so we experience in our lives these two great truths that the scripture point out, that the world is actually and life is actually good and perhaps even better than we imagine. And at the very same time, life is bad and perhaps even worse than we imagine. There's kind of shorthand for that in sort of Christian theology. The goodness is tied to creation and the badness, that's not really a word, is tied to the fall into sin. And you say to me, Matt, well, how can those two things really exist at the same time? How can the world be both good and better than we imagine and bad and worse than we imagine at the same time? And my answer is just, you know exactly what I'm talking about because we experience it in our lives. Think about a couple who falls in love with each other and they experience that joy of relational intimacy, of knowing another person, exploring that, the joy that's brought in being known and knowing another person. Like, life goes on, they become married, and they go through life, and they experience great gifts, and in the very same time, they experience deep troughs of life that they didn't really realize they would walk through. Year after year, decade after decade, eventually comes a moment when one of those spouses will die. And suddenly, the thing in life that had been such a great source of great joy and beauty and love suddenly also becomes a source of a deeper grief than had ever been experienced. And it only takes finding a card in the back of a drawer, or the smell of a meal or certain flowers, or a holiday that brings back a rush of emotions to realize that at the very same time, just the depths of beauty and goodness and the depths of grief and loss exist in the same point. And that's not just true in a marriage relationship. That can be true in so many other aspects of our life, relationships, in relationship to the natural world, and so many other things. We see both the splendor and the beauty of life, the goodness of life that surpasses our imaginations, and also the deep depths and even evil of life that can leave us feeling such pain. That is that sense of dissonance, of being stuck. It's common to the human experience. In fact, that intermingling of things, creation and fall, goodness and evil, are actually part of human experience that leave us feeling many times stuck in the midst of life or caught in an existential dissonance. It means our everyday existence feels caught in that place and we don't know how to get out of that distance between dreams and the reality in which we find ourselves. And it relates to our identity because we carry that with us through all the different things that we face. And certain aspects of being stuck, like a job or a relationship, are really just a reflection of a deeper sense of this being stuck or dissonant in the midst of our lives. It's a distance between the dream and the reality. Now, we want to get unstuck, or we want to move into a place of not being in that constant state of dissonance in our lives. We need to face into these two truths about reality, the creation and fall truths. We need to come to terms with them. And as it relates to our identity, we need to start here, because before we start talking about other aspects of our life, we have to look at some core truths that shape the way we can exist as human beings. And if we don't do that, we will begin putting Band-Aids on the top of the real condition of our human existence without dealing in the deepest places. So I want to start here and take us into a few passages of Scripture that get at sort of these big truths that set the direction for our discussion of the answer to the question, who am I, and how do we get to a sense of personal identity? And the first place I want to take us is all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. The first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, is just a simple, basic truth that I don't want us to skip over, that God has created the world and he's made it good. You look at the creation of the world, and it says that God created all that exists by his mighty power out of nothing. Now, here's something we need to understand about that. The idea of God is that he is a non-contingent being. What that means is God doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need human beings. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need to make it, but he chooses to make it as a reflection of his character and his creativity and his love and his grace that is just woven into the very being of God. So God creates the world and every aspect of the world, everything on earth, all the beings, all the inanimate objects, all that exists out in the far reaches of the universe. It says in basically the book of Genesis, they are all a reflection and they come from God's power and authority and creativity. And you see that in different aspects of the world. We see it in the great tracts of land like the mountains out in the Rocky Mountains or the Appalachians or other places where you see the beauty of creation. That is a reflection of God's handiwork. And so too, as scientists tell us, that the universe is still expanding, it's in constant state of change and moving outward and growing. That too is a reflection of the handiwork of God, a God who in his infinite wisdom and creativity has made everything, including human beings. It says in Genesis 1:27 that human beings were made in the image of God, a reflection of his direct person in our lives. Each and every one of us, as created in the image of God, though born after the time of the original creation, we too, in our very nature, are a reflection of the image of God. We bear that upon our lives in our depths of our souls. It gets to the end of the story of creation. It says this in Genesis 1:31, that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I always think that's kind of a funny moment in the Bible, because it's like God's looking at everything. He's like, man, that's really good. And you think, oh, like, is God full of himself? Well, theologically, that is true. God is full of himself, but not in the sense that you mean. God is completely consistent with who he is. And anybody who's a great artist or an engineer who has created something, whether it's a kid's playset in the backyard someplace or a great work of art or a work of music or something else, knows this. There is something that happens when you create something that's unlike anything else that's ever really been imagined in your mind, and you put it out there, and whether anybody recognizes it or not, you realize this is the best work of art you have ever made. This is the best construction you have ever constructed. And you step back, and if nobody else is in the room, you say, whew. That really, I've outdone myself. That astounds even me. How did I do that? Where did that come from? And all that in artists and engineers is a reflection of what's happening in God, who is perfectly true and cannot lie, and says in the moment, man, this world is good. And as human beings, we can look at it and say, as we continue to discover the vast beauty of the world in which we live, this world is good and perhaps even better than we imagined. Scientists discover breakthrough after breakthrough over time, and they realize the way we used to think about the earth, in some ways, it is now, we realize it's even more complicated than we thought. It astounds us. And part of that complicated beauty in creation is a reflection of the fact that God has made the world. It's good and perhaps even better than we ever imagined. This relates to our identity, because who we are is constructed as a reflection of God's handiwork. And who you are in your best state and who I am in my best state is good and perhaps even better than we imagined. It sounds weird to say that. But I love how C.S. Lewis describes it in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says this, if I can paraphrase, that if the true glory of each human being around you were fully unveiled and you saw the full glory of who they were, you would actually be tempted to bow down and worship them. That's part of the wonder of how we're made. Better than we could imagine. But here's the reality. As the story goes on in Genesis chapter 3, which I'm not going to read this morning, it talks about how sin and evil enters the midst of that created order and takes all the glory that gashes the world and it clouds it over. It takes all the beauty that's spread out there and it mars the beauty, even down to the individual human life and every aspect of creation as well. Paul talks about that in one of his letters. It's the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to just draw near to the way that Paul talks about how this affects our everyday experience. That reality that things are created good, but that evil and sin have come in. This is how he describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 3 verses. And we looked at some of these verses last week, but I want to come back to it again today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Just mark those 2 words, dead and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Just mark the word disobedient and understand Paul saying the world order set in contradistinction to God and his ways. We were under that power. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul tells us that even though the created world was made good, perhaps even better than we would imagine, that because of sin and evil, our experience of that now is that things are bad, perhaps even worse than we imagine. They're operating oftentimes out of the cravings of human desire. They're bent on disobedience to God. That there is an operation of sin there, and it can be described as a domain of death in which we live that is pushing back against God and his best, and that's why the world is bad, even perhaps worse than we imagined. You say, it doesn't feel like death. I'm living today. But you know, each and every one of us in this room are one day going to face death. No matter how much you deny it, it's going to happen. And the other reality is this, that we see death marking our experience in human life. And sometimes the closer we are to death, the more numb to it we become. It's a great irony that it actually sort of extinguishes our sense of meaning the closer we can be to death. Things often go bad in our cities. Things go bad in our neighborhoods. Things go bad in our nation states and even in our bank accounts and in our relationships. We feel that sort of thing. And so we find ourselves sort of like Mustafa Danger, the stunt rider, out on the wire, hanging precariously between heaven and earth, not at our destination, not at our starting point, and not knowing how to get across. We are perched there 500 feet, so to speak, over the ground in the midst of a stuckness, an existential dissonance that tells us things are good, but they're not the way that they're supposed to be, and I don't know how to deal with it. You say, I don't usually think about that when I feel stuck in my job. But the reality is, this is what underlies that, and this is why that rises up. It bubbles to the surface so much of the time for us in the world in which we live. In fact, if I could say it this, we're not really stuck between like the dream and the reality. It's actually like reality is the wire that we're on between the original dream of God in creation and the future dream of God that's going to be rolled out, and we're going to look at what that means in Christ in just a minute. We are stuck in death with no hope, in a sense. And no matter how much you might try to reimagine the wire on which you are hanging and clinging for life, you can't deny the fact that that's actually what's going on in our lives. Like, you can try to reimagine your surroundings and say, this feels kind of like the Bahamas, the breeze blowing me back and forth. Like, you can try to reimagine and reconstruct your reality, but if you deny what's happening, that you are perched between heaven and earth and in danger of death, it doesn't change reality. Denial does not change reality. That's why we joke about wishful thinking. Because sometimes we wish we were somewhere else and we choose to try to live in a new reality, but it doesn't change the reality in which we find ourselves. The scripture tells us that we are stuck in the land of death. And if we want to get out of that, something has to happen. Like Mustafa Danger and his assistant hanging out there, somebody had to pull them in and give them a second chance at the world record. So come back here to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Verse 4 says this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Just understand, the character of God isn't just like holy and wrathful. He is full of mercy, rich in mercy, which means he doesn't give us the things we rightfully deserve as people marked by sin. And he's overflowing with love. We're going to come back to some of these themes as we walk through this series and understanding the love of God for us. But just understand the very character, the nature of God. Part of even why he created the world was that he cannot contain his mercy and his love. He just needs to express it. And that's what he does in Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that is stuck and feeling existential dissonance between the dream and reality. He says this: he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, the movement here that happens in Jesus Christ is a movement from a domain of death to a domain of life. It's a movement that happens with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And through Jesus stepping inside of the domain of death, he opens a doorway, in a sense, through the cross and his resurrection, by which we might pass through into the domain of life. We cannot open that door. We cannot create it ourselves. Jesus comes as fully God and fully man in the middle of that, coming, in a sense, to the crossroads of those two great truths, that the world is better than we could have imagined and it is worse than we could have imagined. He comes and he pins himself at that very crossroads and allows that crossroads, through his work, his life, death, and resurrection, to open up as a pathway into a new territory called life. It's grace. We're going to come back to that in a moment, Paul says. And God raised us up, this is verse 6, with Christ Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's so much in this passage, I'm going to struggle to get through it today, but let me just remind us of this. When we think about what Jesus has done, we often think, okay, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I get to go spend eternity with God in the future. But the real reality that Paul is pointing out, he says, when we have been taken out of that crossroads, trapped stuck at the crossroads of evil and goodness in the middle of that thing, when Jesus gets a hold of us, he gives us a new beginning, not just in the same place, but eternal life begins in that moment, and we are now operating on a different plane of existence as God intended us to, where we enter into relationship with God, and our ordinary days are now infused with the divine life and power and presence. That's a powerful new reality. We are living through faith in Christ, which we'll talk about next week a little bit more. We're living as a new identity out of a new place, in a new perspective, in a new reality. We are living in the midst of heaven and earth coming together in Jesus Christ. Here's a key. In the past, both our dissonance and our feeling of being stuck defined our lives. I'm stuck in this job. I'm stuck in this relationship. I feel dissonance between what I want and what I have. And in Jesus Christ, those things no longer define who we are. Jesus has won the victory over that. And so we are now defined in a new way as human beings, refreshed, restarted in Christ Jesus. And that becomes the defining characteristic of our life. Don't let the old order, the stuckness of sin, evil, and death now define us. We are not defined by those things. We are now defined by what Christ has done in Jesus. This is what we might display. This is what Paul says here, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus as trophies of grace won by Jesus Christ to God. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we now are not just examples of dissonance. We are now trophies of grace that radiate the glory and the goodness of God. Your life is changed. You're not just hanging out on a wire and people say, wow, look how stuck that person is. Now we are defined not by our stuckness, but because of the grace of God, we are a radiating light of the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a new freedom that comes into our life. Paul says, verse 8, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Rescue has to come from outside. Identity in our lives must come from outside of us, and this is going to be one of the great points of friction that you will hear in my teaching compared to what the culture tells us. Culture says, define yourself. That is impossible. That is not possible to do. You can try it, but basically you're taking what other people say about life and you're defining yourself by those other people. And I'm just going to tell you that that will have a limit on it. What we most deeply need is someone to come from outside of us who has power and authority and truth to speak identity into our lives. That's what we most long for. That's what we're built for. The same way parents name children and adolescents in tribal culture, when they go through a rite of passage, are given the status of a woman or a man as an adult, so too in our lives we are hungering to become unstuck and to move into a place of identity, and only a being with authority and power enough to do it can give us that name. And God is in Jesus Christ taking us in his hands, pulling us off the wire, and saying, even now as he stands at the shoulder of our lives by our ears, he's whispering in our lives, you are mine. I have made you. I want to rename you. Only he can do that. And every attempt by ourselves to identify and make ourselves will be a dead end, because we are only assembling the ideas of other people and trying to say, I made myself. The self-made human being is a myth. And any honest person will actually acknowledge that. Here we keep going. Not by works so that no one can boast. Verse 9, it has to come from outside of us. It has to be won for us. Verse 10, I love this verse. I could spend the next 50 minutes on this verse, but I won't. Don't worry. For we are God's handiwork. That word in Greek, poema, from which we get the word poem. It means a masterpiece created by a craftsman. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You say, I thought I was already created. You were, but you were pinned at the crossroads of the great truths that we can't escape from, that the world is good and better than we could imagine, and the world is bad and worse than we can imagine. And God takes us in his hands through Christ at that crossroads, and he remakes us. He gives us a new identity. He sets us back in a new reality in which we can live across the wire according to the dream of God, moving from God's original dream to the day when we will see him face to face, but by a power that does not come from ourselves, with an identity that comes from outside of ourselves in God, and it shapes the way we live. In the past, we were pinned to an old identity. We were stuck, and now in Jesus Christ, there's a new reality breaking forth. I love how Paul describes it in one of his other letters in a verse that some of you may be familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Just notice the two parts. If you want to have the old gone and the new to come, you have to be in Christ and live as a new creation. The in Christ part is that first step of faith of reaching out to God in Jesus Christ, of Jesus standing at the other edge of the destination and saying, "I know you're stuck. Just take my hand and let me pull you to safety." And the other part of that is then living out of that new reality each and every day. When we wake up in the morning, we say, "Because of Jesus, because of God's abounding love and grace, I am a new creation, and today I'm gonna live like it. Nothing is gonna keep me stuck. Nothing is gonna define who I am. Nothing will shape my reality more than the reality that Jesus has established the new kingdom in his blood through the cross and the resurrection, and I am now labeled as his own. And so my reality is shaped out of the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and it shapes the way I live by the earth." Now here's how that plays out. Look at a man like Joseph, who he's been spending time with over the last several weeks in his story. And if you weren't here, just go back and listen to it. But let me just mention this. He went through a series of circumstances that were all about dissonance and being stuck. But those things did not define who Joseph was. His identity flowed out of a different place in God, so that as he understood God had power over all circumstances, he trusted that he was living as a child of God into a new reality, and he trusted that God's sovereign hand would guide his pathway, whatever story God would tell. And it was a story that was even better than Joseph could have imagined. That is our life in Christ. Our circumstances, our dissonance, our experience of being stuck does not define us, but we are now defined in Jesus as a new creation. So let's live like it. That's what Paul says. The old is gone, the new has come. If we want to live unstuck, if we want to find out who we are, we've got to face reality about goodness and evil out there and in us. And in Jesus Christ, step into a new kingdom reality that surpasses those two truths. And this is it, that in Jesus, the evil of the world is dealt with and the goodness of God is refreshed, that we might live as children of God. So I'd like to pray for us about that, because just in a moment, we're going to come to the communion table. In a moment, we're going to declare our faith. But let me just pray for us for just a moment here. Lord, we ask that you would shower us with your grace, that we might live a new life. And I guess the truth is, Lord, actually, that you've already done that. Jesus, in your life, death, and resurrection, we celebrate your good gift of life. May we live in light of the cross and the resurrection. And would you take us in your hands, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, that we would be new creations in Jesus. May the new identity in Christ transform our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.